You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
We're going to transition into our new Christmas series, in which we are going to look at a Bible study on Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, open to Genesis 3. And if you need a Bible this morning, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will be happy to place one in your lap. And you may be thinking, wait a minute, I thought the Christmas story started in Matthew or in Luke. And there's some truth to that. But I want us to see that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is first proclaimed at the beginning of Genesis. And for some of you, this will be a tremendous reminder. For others, this will be brand new. But always God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So may he give us spiritual eyes to see. Amen? Let's pray together and then we'll dive into God's word. Father, we are so thankful for the privilege and the opportunity it is to open your scriptures. You've preserved your word over thousands of years, not allowing it to deviate from the right or to the left, but to be read just as it was written. And we thank you that you give us a standard, a way of life. Lord, I'm a prideful human being, and I need humility to receive your truth, to receive conviction, to be built with encouragement. And Lord, that's my prayer this morning for these men and women who have given of their time to be here this morning. Would you feed them from your abundant table of blessings? Would you give them spiritual eyes to see what you would speak to them today? Would you remind them of why we celebrate Christmas? Not just as a cliche that Jesus is the reason for the season, which is true, but Lord, at a deeper level of what that infant in a manger actually was. So Lord, we thank you for this time. May it be a pleasing offering to you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I want you to think back to Christmases past. What's the best gift you've ever gotten? I literally want to know. I want to hear from you. Best gift you've ever gotten? My kids, you got them all on one Christmas morning? What else? A Bible. Greg, you got a, was that your first Bible that you got? What else? Lightsaber. Now we're talking, Noame. Lightsaber. Just the plastic one, like the one that kind of pops out, or this was like a real one that you were cutting your mom's furniture up? Fantastic. What else? Somebody from this side. Godzilla. Godzilla. Like the action figure? A big action figure. That's amazing, doctor. Way to, I love that. What else? Surf trip to Mexico. Surf trip to, that's a good gift. Man, I'm getting on your gift exchange, Matt. Red Rider wagon. How many of you are like, what's that? Those things were awesome because you could drive them by yourself. You just flip that little handle around and you go down the hill like this. It was amazing. All right, maybe one more. Who yelled out over here?
Dual cap gun pistols.
Did a hat come with that, Mark? Like a little...
And the belt.
Amazing. Amazing. That was just last year for you too, huh? That's perfect. There is this form of nostalgia that comes with Christmas. And it can work both ways, can't it? It can cause us to look back and to rejoice, to be excited for the coming Christmas. But it can also cause us to look back and have sorrow and sadness of maybe who we're missing or what we feel like we're missing today. And yet, nevertheless, the Christmas season brings something that is incredible, that is intangible, that is not something that can be bought or sold in stores. The Christmas season literally brings hope. And it's so interesting to me. How many of you have heard that depression and suicides go up during the Christmas season? Do you know that that's completely untrue? If you look at the CDC data, if you look at the American Psychological Association, any true data shows that you know what the lowest month of suicide is throughout the whole year? It's December. Because there is this hope that cannot be explained. And for many of you who are sitting here this morning, you know it has nothing to do with lights and caroling and cookies and Santa. But most of the world doesn't realize that, and yet there is this statistical hope that manifests itself because the center of Christmas is the hope himself, which is Jesus Christ. And this morning as we unpack Genesis 3, this is what we're after. The hope that God gives to lost sinners. The hope that he gives to us who are separated because of sin, led to death. And Jesus is the hope that we needed the most. And so as we get into Genesis 3, I want you to place on hold the Christmas story, which we will get to in the coming weeks. We'll get to Matthew chapter 1. We'll briefly look at Luke, even though we're already going through that in our men's and women's studies midweek. But before we do, I want to take you to a chapter where the gospel is first shared within the scriptures, which is Genesis 3. Are you there? All right, here we go. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he, meaning the serpent, said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now when we look at the context of what's being written here, we know that Adam and Eve are the first human beings ever created. Adam is created first from the dust of the earth, and he is created male in God's image. And Eve is taken from a rib or from the side of Adam, and she is created woman in God's image. And they are placed in this perfect garden where God has gifted them everything they need. Everything from the food that they needed to eat to the perfect temperature, even considering their bodies were naked and yet they felt no shame. And it's interesting to me to consider this fact because when we think about who God is, God the Father does not have a form. The Bible describes him as spirit and as light. And it is likely that Adam and Eve were clothed with that glorious light to where they did not see their bodies in the sense that we see them, which means when anything is uncovered, we feel exposed. How many of you have ever had those dreams before? Guys, I've had dreams where I came to the pulpit and I looked down, there's no pants on. It's terrifying. And it always happens on a Saturday night. We easily feel exposed. And that's not just our physical bodies. It also means when we sin, when we make mistakes, when we embarrass ourselves, we can feel the eyes of others upon us. And yet Adam and Eve were in this garden of perfection where God provided everything they needed. And yet who else was there in this garden? The serpent. And the serpent was inhabited by none other than Satan, the devil himself. We know this from Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, that talks about Satan being in the Garden of Eden. Revelation chapter 12, that literally calls Satan that ancient serpent. And so we know in the garden, Satan was inhabiting the serpent that now begins to speak to Eve. Verse 2, the woman responds to the serpent's question about eating of the trees and says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you what? Lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, put a number one next to good for food if you've got a pen or a pencil, that it was pleasant to the eyes, put another number two next to pleasant to the eyes, And a tree desirable to make one wise, put a number three by desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Isn't it interesting that the way Satan attacks is by first attacking what? The Word of God. If you're here this morning, I cannot express enough how important it is to study God's Word, to know it by heart, to memorize Scripture. Because if we don't know God's Word, then we don't know what? We don't know His will for our life, and we are easily deceived. And notice Satan. He's sneaky, just like a serpent is sneaky. It's quiet. It sneaks up on its prey, and there he is. And he asks a really dumb question to begin with. Did God say you can't eat from any tree of the garden? Well, that's ridiculous, and Eve knows it. But here's the problem. What's Satan trying to do with Eve? He's just trying to engage her in conversation. She should not be talking to that snake. One, because it's a snake. We'll get to that in a second. Jamie's like, snakes, not good. We'll talk about that in a second. But because she has a husband who should have inserted himself and said, you're not talking to my wife. Now, we'll talk about Adam in a little bit, maybe where he is and what he's doing. But notice, Satan's just trying to engage her in dialogue. You can't eat from any tree in the garden. She goes, no, that's not true. We can eat from every tree in the garden except the tree that's where? In the midst of the garden. Now, it's interesting because if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, God tells Adam specifically the name of this tree. It is the tree of what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's another tree called the tree of life, which we'll talk about towards the end. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And friends, pay attention to why it's called this. Because God is the determiner of good and evil. And the moment we try to take that job and determine what's good and evil based on our own assumptions, you end up with pure chaos. Look at our Supreme Court this last week. Trying to determine whether it's good or evil, lawful or unlawful, to chop the genitalia off of children. How far we have fallen. That's why we should not take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's God's business to determine what is good and evil, not ours. That's why God's word is so important. That's why Satan goes directly to try to twist God's word and deceive Eve. Now, Eve replies to the serpent and says, no, we can eat from every tree of the garden. We just can't eat from this one tree. Not only can we not eat of it, we can't what? We can't touch it. Now, when we go back to Genesis 2, God doesn't give Adam that additional instruction. But here's what I like about that additional instruction. A lot of times when we're talking about dating with our young adults and sexual boundaries, we tell them, hey, wherever you think you might slip up, go two steps back from that and set your boundaries. That's just a wise decision to make. It's a good idea. And at least Eve has it in her head, hey, not only should I not eat of it, but I shouldn't touch it either. That's just going to get me into trouble. So she knows what's true. And then Satan twists God's word. And he says, Eve, you won't die. What is that he just said, by the way? It's a straight up lie. You won't die. As a matter of fact, God's holding out on you. He's not being fair towards you. He's keeping the best for himself. If you only were to take of that fruit and eat it, you would actually become like God. Now, here's the wicked part of this. Remember, Eve is innocent. She does not yet understand what? Evil. She doesn't understand evil. And Satan is tempting her. He's deceiving her. And it's the same deception that he's been using over and over and over again. This morning, we're going to talk about this word a lot, hope. And I tried to define hope as clearly and simply as I could. Hope is this: it's confident expectation. It's confident expectation. I wish the Padres would win the World Series. I don't hope they will, because they're not there yet. I wish I was better at drawing, but I don't hope to be a better drawer because I'm awful. It's just not going to happen. It's not my gifting. Hope is confident expectation. And this morning, we're going to look at how Eve is deceived and how Adam acts in rebellion and how sin enters the world and then death. And it is a sad state for the human race. It's our inheritance, and there's no escaping from it. And yet the hope that God brings in this chapter is profound. Notice the trickery that Satan uses. I had you number certain things in your Bible verses in verse 6. The first thing is that she saw that the tree was good for what? Good for food. Hey, I think this will be good for me if I take it. Really? Didn't God say not to eat of it? You think it's going to be good for you? Pay attention. Well, it's not going to hurt anything. How many of you guys remember Tony Gwynn, a phenomenal baseball player for the Padres? I don't know why I'm talking about the Padres this morning, but there we go. Tony Gwynn started off his career as a very thin ball player who was fit, and he ended his career not so much. You know how? He ate McDonald's fries every night before he went to bed. Literally, that's what he said. And over time, it what? And when you look at that golden, beautiful fry that will sit there for 14 weeks and never deteriorate, it looks good for what? It looks good for food. And so is the condition with our own hearts and other things. Ah, looking at these images, it won't. It's not hurting anybody. I really need a break. And if I just cut this corner, I could shave a lot of time off this project. And we start to ingest things physically, emotionally, and spiritually, in which Satan is just deceiving. Just a little bit. It's not going to hurt. Just a little bit. Notice the second thing he does. It says that she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was pretty. It was shiny. It looked attractive. And there's plenty of things in our world that fulfill this description. And they're things that lead to death. Could be the car that we drive as a status symbol. Not necessarily out of necessity. Could be the way we dress to draw unneeded attention to ourselves so that we can be affirmed. Even though God's word already provides who you are in Christ. It could be many things that try to cause us to have eyes that long for what is not good, for what is not from God. And lastly, it says that she desired it to make her wise. And really what this means is she wanted to be like who? She wanted to be like God. She was tricked and deceived that he was holding out on her. You don't have to raise your hand for this morning, but how many of you have ever thought in your head, if God only got on board with the plans I have, things would go a lot better? That's desiring to make oneself wise, because really you elevate yourself into the position of God. And it's no different than what Satan did. Do you remember his sin? His sin is that he wanted to be worshipped as God. He wanted to be above God. And therefore, he was sent out of heaven into the Garden of Eden. And the exact same sin that Satan committed is he is trying to get Eve to commit. 1 John 2, 16 and 17 talks about this. Let's all read this together, one loud voice. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Pay attention to what's being placed before you. Pay attention to what's dangling out there for you. Is it the lust of the flesh? Is it the lust of the eyes? Is it the pride of life? When we know God's word, we know what to watch out for. Eve is deceived. So Eve takes of the fruit and she eats it. And then it says she also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Now remember this, Eve is deceived by the serpent. She thinks it's good, but it's not. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Adam acts in rebellion. He had a decision to make. I can go along with my wife and sin against God, or I can obey God's command. I know what's right because God is the one who gave me the instruction, and he chooses in rebellion to act against God and to partake of the fruit that his wife hands to him, which is why this sin is placed upon Adam's shoulders and not Eve's, because he was the head that should have been leading. You see, deception, it leads to something. It leads to sin. And the sin was they disobeyed God's command. And then that sin leads to death, just as God said it would. And death ultimately leads to eternal despair. Eternal despair simply means this: knowing that our sin is what separates us from a relationship with the living God. It's my sin that causes me to not be in fellowship with God any longer. And if that was the eternal state of mankind, we would be hopeless. There would be no confident expectation. There would probably be no Christmas celebration. But the beauty of even Adam and Eve's sin is that there is an incredible hope that God speaks into their lives, into this circumstance that's not just for Adam and Eve, but it is true for us as well. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes this: therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world. Who's the one man? This is Adam. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, this isn't just impacting Adam. This is impacting all of us. Scripture tells us that we were conceived in iniquity. We were brought forth in iniquity. We are natural born sinners. It's what we do. And you see this in little children when you have them. They're so sweet when they're infants, and then they become these little tyrants. When they're like 6 months old, you're like, 6 months old. I can remember when my oldest son, there's a difference between the I'm hungry cry or the I need a diaper change cry and then the I'm defiant cry. And it happens when they're young, doesn't it? And then you go, I never taught my kid to hit another kid. And they do it anyways. Or the whole big thing with little toddlers is, hey, that's Johnny's toy. You need to share. Why do we have to teach our kids to share? Because they already know how to what? Not share. How to take things from others. How to have instant gratification. How to pitch a fit when they don't get what they want. You don't have to teach them any of these things. It's inbuilt and indwelt. And as adults, don't think we're better. We just know how to hide it better, don't we? But boy, can we still pitch fits. And can we still take things from others or use people instead of being builders of men and women. And this is the plight of mankind. And verse 7 tells us the result. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew they were naked. That light that would have covered them. Now they see their own bodies, ashamed, exposed. And so they do what they could do best. They sewed fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. How many of you know what the shape of a fig leaf is? We live in a non-agrarian society. You're like, I didn't know. Is there an actual fig tree? Yes. A fig tree literally covers the genital area perfectly. That's the shape. But even if it covers it, one gust of wind, and what's going to happen? Nothing good. Nothing good. And we kind of think of this from maybe an ancient perspective or a third world perspective where people use plants to cover their private parts. For modesty, it's not very modest. Or maybe you've watched National Geographic and you're trying to show your kids like some really cool stuff from other countries, and then you're covering their eyes and changing the channel. Are we that different? Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together for what purpose? To cover their nakedness, because they knew they were exposed. We do the same, it's just our fig leaves are named Louis Vuitton. Or our fig leaves are named Viore. Or our fig leaves are named the car I drive. Or the title that I have. Or look what I can do. Look at my giftings. Look at my talents. Look at my looks. Not my looks, your looks. Whatever it is, we try to cover ourselves so that people don't see what? Who we really are. Because it would be embarrassing. I'd be ashamed. What if God played my sin on the screen behind me? I'd be so ashamed. I'd want to run and hide. We all know what it's like to try to cover ourselves with fig leaves. We just don't often think of it in that context when we're reading Genesis 3. But we all know. And fig leaves just aren't adequate. And this is the problem for mankind. So what is the hope that God gives to Adam and Eve? What is the hope that he gives to us today? Verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Then God called, or the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Here's the first gift of hope that we really see in Genesis chapter 3, that God lovingly pursues sinners. God lovingly pursues sinners. Notice that God comes at what part of the day? In the cool of the day, what part of the day is that? Some of you are like 6 a.m. in the morning when I'm going surfing. It's freezing. The cool of the day would be when? It's the evening. And it's evident that God would come daily. And he would walk with Adam and Eve. He would talk with them. He would be in unhindered relationship with them. They would be able to ask questions. They would be able to just be in his presence. And I don't know when or at what time of day this sin occurred when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. But what I love about the text is it doesn't say Adam and Eve ate the fruit and boom, a bolt of lightning came and God was standing right there. How many of you are that parent? The moment your kid does something, it's like you just, there's like smoke and then boom, you're there. And you're like, "I know what you did." God isn't that way. He's patient. And he comes in the cool of the day. And here's what I love about God. He calls to Adam and he asks a question that he already knows the answer to. He says, "Where are you?" Have you ever tried playing hide and seek with a 2-year-old? They don't know how to hide very well. Only at inopportune times when you need to leave the house are they hidden in some corner or something. But when you actually play hide and seek with them, as the adult, you know where they are. They do silly things like this. And then as a good dad or a good mom, what do? You play along. Where are they? I want you to know God is a good father. He lovingly pursues people. Does he know where Adam and Eve are? Guys, he could have reached behind whatever tree or bush they were, grabbed them by the scruff and pulled them out. And yet he comes lovingly into the garden. He says, "Adam, where are you?" Because God knows where we are. The reality is we don't often know where we are. Or we're so confused, messed up, sinful, that we do foolish things. Like when we sin, just like Adam and Eve, what's their natural response? To hide. to hide themselves from God. He's the one that we should be running to. I'm trying to work on this with my kids, and I do a good job sometimes, and I do a bad job sometimes. I want to be the type of dad that when they mess up, when they crash the car, that they call me or run to me. But that has to be built in. And God is so loving, and yet we still have this aversion because we're ashamed that we run from him instead of to him. And I want you to know this morning, God lovingly pursues sinners. So that if you're here this morning and you're engaged in sin that you're unrepentant of, or you feel like God could never forgive you for something you've done, or that he's written you off a long time ago, nothing could be further from the truth. God lovingly pursues sinners. And it's not just at this part of the Bible. Consider his people, Israel. These are God's chosen people. And for hundreds of years in the Old Testament, they're worshiping idols. They're cheating on God. They're engaged in heinous activities. And lovingly, he pursues them with prophets. Lovingly, he calls them back and speaks to them gently. Lovingly, he offers them restoration through repentance. This is the God that we serve. And that loving pursuit is most seen in how Jesus comes to earth. Have you ever considered how God could have just shown up on earth in all his glory, terrifying everyone, causing every knee to bow immediately? He could have roared like a lion. He could have blown up the planets. He could have boomed with his voice. And yet, to lovingly pursue sinners, he chooses to send his one and only son to come as an infant child. Gently, lowly, with love, and with grace. And we still live in this age of grace where sin can be forgiven by confessing our sin to Jesus and making him Lord of our life. God lovingly pursues sinners. Don't think that God is mad at you. He will deal with your sin, but he loves you. We're even reminded in Hebrews that God disciplines those that he what? That he loves, like a good parent. A good parent disciplines their child. A bad parent enables and does nothing with their child. God lovingly pursues sinners. Adam gives a response and says, "When I heard your voice in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Verse 11, "And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" And this was Adam's chance. God calls him to account. And this is one of the most important aspects of God, is God holds us accountable for the purpose of leading us to repentance. He's a good God, just like a good father. "Hey, I still love you, but we've got to address that thing that just happened, or those words that were just said, or that deception that you just did. I'm going to hold you accountable because I love you," and repentance, asking for forgiveness, will lead you to a restored relationship with me, God says, and then with the others that you've sinned against as you go to ask them for forgiveness too. God holds us to account. We should do the same, holding ourselves to account first, and those that God has given us stewardship over, holding them to account as well. God specifically asks, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "Yes, it was me. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me." I wish it said that, right? Verse 12, "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" Who's Adam blame? God. He blames Eve, and then he blames who, Glenn? God. Then he blames God on top of that. Now, we sit there and we're like, "Adam, dude, you blew it." Are we not Adam and Eve? Do you know how many counseling meetings I sit in where the husband goes, "If my wife would only..." It's the same thing, isn't it? Well, you know, my wife, if she would wait a minute. Adam, who's the leader? Who's called to be the head of the family? If there's something you don't like in your wife, whose responsibility is it? Adam, it's yours. Be a builder of your wife. Like God, lovingly pursue her. Hold her to account, but build her. Restore relationship by taking ownership instead of passing the blame. And then Adam takes it a step further and he blames God. You go back to Genesis 2. Do you remember Adam's words? Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. This woman, she was taken from me and I will call her wife. That's the vows you take on your wedding day. And then somehow 6 months, 2 years, 25 years later, it's the woman you gave me. It's true. Now, what's interesting to me is that God doesn't strike Adam with a lightning bolt right here. But that's because he lovingly pursues Adam. Adam is just flat out wrong. But he then turns to Eve. And in verse 13, it says, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" I've heard it said, and maybe it's partly true, that this is Eve simply saying the devil made me do it. There's some truth to that. Was Eve deceived? She was deceived. Remember, Adam wasn't. He acted in rebellion. He knew. Eve was deceived. And because she didn't know God's word like she should have and like it should have been taught to her, she ate of the fruit. And she handed it to her husband and he partook. And I love God's response. He doesn't look at who's more right or wrong, Adam or Eve. He goes right to the source. And I want you to know, if you have sin in your life, God isn't sitting there going, "Get it together, figure it out, try harder." He went right to the source to deal with your sin. He went right to the serpent. Look at verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" The first thing God does is address the actual animal. And we learn something here about ancient serpents. What do we learn? They at least used to walk, or maybe they had wings. And this is where we get into discussion about what? Dragons. No, we're not going to go down that rabbit hole. I'm glad we don't have mission groups this week either to go down that rabbit hole. But it's evident and clear that serpents weren't the way they are now. They either had legs or wings, and they were much more prestigious creatures. And in a moment, God curses this serpent, and it immediately begins to what? Crawl on its belly. And I can only imagine how Adam and Eve probably went, "We're next. What is he going to do to us?" And here's the most powerful part of Genesis chapter 3. God's not done with the serpent. He's cursed the creature. But remember, the creature is inhabited by Satan. And in verse 15, he speaks to Satan and says, "I will put enmity," that's war or strife or discord, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." How many of you have the seed after the word "her" capitalized in your Bibles? Circle that. That's intentional. That's meant to be a capital S, her seed. "He," meaning the woman's seed, the woman's offspring, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Friends, this is what's called the proto-evangelium. This is the first gospel. This is where the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, is first mentioned in the scriptures. Because there is a Satan, a literal devil, who deceived and brought sin into the world, and sin leads to death, and Satan holds the power of death. And remember that that death leads mankind to an eternal despair. And unless a Savior came to rescue us, we would remain in that despair. And here in verse 15, God is giving the gospel message, the good news of a Savior to come. He says, through the woman. Notice this, God's promise of redemption will come from the offspring of Eve. A Savior will come from the woman. And he will redeem humanity. He will crush the serpent's head. When you stomp on a snake, it does what? It dies. If you stomp on its head, it dies. Now the serpent will bite his heel. We have no doubt that this is the cross of Christ. It will look like Satan has won. He'll get his bite in. But Jesus will rise from the dead and crush his head, taking away the power of death. This is the proto-evangelium. This is the first gospel, the mention of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. On your screens, I have Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Let's read this together. Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son, that's Jesus, also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. The hope that God brings, even at the very beginning of Scripture, is that Jesus Christ would come, that a Savior would come to rescue and redeem us. And the reason why this is so important as we look ahead towards getting into the Christmas story in the Gospels is because if we only see an infant in a manger or baby Jesus, we miss the need that we have for that infant in a manger. We miss the hope that comes through his birth, a virgin birth, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus coming in the flesh, not created, but the eternal second person of the Trinity taking on human form for our sake so that he could die. This has always been God's plan of redemption. It wasn't a surprise to him that Adam and Eve sinned. He didn't just want innocent people. He wanted redeemed people. And there is a difference. Now, because of this sin, Satan is cursed, the serpent is cursed, and there are consequences for the woman and the man. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. By the way, that desire doesn't mean you long for your husband. It means you want his headship, you want his role, you want to be in charge. But he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of the dust you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God gives consequences to Adam and Eve. Ladies, how many of you have experienced the consequences of childbirth? I've only had to watch it four times, but it's rough enough watching it four times. It didn't used to be that way. There is a longing for a woman to take the leadership from her husband, unless the husband is leading well. Men, for you, isn't it interesting that God says, cursed is the ground for what? What's it say? For your sake. What a strange thing to say. Well, first of all, when we consider the Garden of Eden, everything was available for Adam and Eve. Yes, they had to tend it, but in terms of needing to reap and sow, everything was already there. And God says, curse. Now it's going to be difficult for you to even scratch a living from the earth. And men, you may work 50, 60 hours a week, and it's hard to put together a living for you and your family, isn't it? The effects of the curse. But pay attention to what God says. He says, men, cursed is the ground for your sake. What does that mean? How is it for our sake? What do you do with idle time? I don't usually do anything productive. Maybe it's just me. This starts to give us some insight into maybe why Adam wasn't where he was supposed to be when Eve was deceived. He didn't take his job of leading very seriously, did he? He didn't realize the value of what he had until he had lost it. And as a man, when you are working 50 to 60 hours a week, man, that family time becomes precious, doesn't it? And as you watch your kids grow, and they grow so fast, you start trying to find time in your schedule to spend additional time with them because you understand its value. Or you begin to see that the woman God's given you is God's daughter, not just some lady. That she's yours to steward and to build because God will ask for her back someday. And you're to return her better than you found her. Cursed is the ground for your sake. It's good for us to work hard because it teaches us the value of what we have and what we have been given. Even in the consequences, God loves his children and he's building us every step of the way. Adam has a hard time providing for his family. And then God says what he means, and he means what he says. He said that if you took the fruit and you ate of it, you would what? You would die. And he tells Adam, from dust you were taken, and to dust you will return. You will not live forever. Now this is sobering. This is a bit heavy for a Christmas story. But it's because when we understand there's bad news through sin and death, we can better understand the good news, the gospel message that is so present in the Christmas story of Jesus being born, of coming to earth to be the Savior and the forgiver of our sins. And pay attention to verse 20. It's an easy verse to sneak over, but look at what it says. And Adam called his wife's name what? Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Did you know that up to this point, Eve has not had a name like Adam? She's only been woman or Adam's wife. And Adam now names his wife and he calls her the mother of all living. That's an interesting thing. Because is Eve pregnant at this time? Not that we know of. So what is Adam doing? Why would he call her Eve? Because in faith, he believed what God said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that from the seed of a woman, his wife, God would produce an offspring that would save the world. And I hear a lot of times people ask the question, do you think we'll see Adam and Eve in heaven? Yeah, without a doubt, I do. Not just because they're in Scripture, but because in faith, Adam goes, God, I believe your promises, that what you say is going to come true. Therefore, I'm going to name my wife Eve because she will be a mother that produces offspring someday and the Savior will come from her lineage. Tremendous faith, which tells us that Adam would have also been repentant. He would have stopped blaming and shaming his wife and God and received God's promises. Come around. If there's any promises that God has given you through his word that you don't believe, come to him and ask for the gift of faith. He is the one who provides. He is the one that gives. Even our faith is not under our own strength. It's a gift from God so that no one would boast. Genesis 3:21. You still with me? Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Everybody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, there is a practical nature to this and there is a spiritual nature to this. And both are important, not only for Adam and Eve, but for us as well. God took one look at those fig leaves and was like, guys, this is just not going to work. You need something more substantial. And in a mighty act of foreshadowing, the first animal was sacrificed so that Adam and Eve could be covered, so that their nakedness would not show. This happened for them outwardly with the literal skins of the animal that covered them, but more importantly, it represented what God was going to do through his son, a spotless lamb, a perfect sacrifice that would shed his blood so that Adam and Eve could be forgiven. Hebrews 9:22 makes it clear there can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. This is the first look of what that Savior would come to do. In verse 15, that we would have a Savior that would crush Satan. And the way he would crush Satan is by laying down his own life as a sacrifice and a covering for ours. This is the gospel. In Genesis chapter 3, God reveals his plan of salvation through a blood sacrifice. He reveals his plan of salvation through a blood sacrifice. Last three verses, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like what? One of us. Interesting that God uses the plural. He's referring himself to himself in the triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. There were two trees in the garden. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which brought sin and death into the world because Adam and Eve partook, even though they were told not to. But there's also another tree, the tree of life. And if you eat from the tree of life, what happens? You live forever. And because God is lovingly pursuing sinners, because he holds us accountable, because he has a redemption plan already in place, he is intentional to recognize if Adam and Eve reach out and take of this fruit from the tree of life, they will live forever in a fallen state, in a state of decay and sinfulness, in a state of brokenness and sorrow. And because God loves his image bearers, his children, he does something that a good father would do. It says, therefore, the Lord God sent him, that's Adam and Eve, out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim, those are his mighty angelic forces, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, God has provided hope in a resurrection. And here's what I mean by that when we look ahead to the resurrection. JC, how do we get the resurrection out of this? Well, we know that God is going to provide a Savior, and that Savior is going to come and die. But the tree of life is no longer available, not to Adam and Eve and not to us. But there is another tree that God chooses to use to rescue us. What is it? It's the cross of Christ. And it is to that tree, when we come before Jesus, who was crucified and then raised from the dead on the third day, our sins are forgiven. Our relationship is restored. And our redemption is final, bought and purchased with the blood of Christ. Not anything we could do, but what he does in our stead. The gift of hope is given to us as God provides hope in a resurrection. As we look ahead to next week, I want you to remember that Christmas hope is realized in the birth of King Jesus. But we can't have an understanding of that infant in a manger until we know the proto-evangelium, the first gospel from Genesis 3, the desperate position that we find all of ourselves in. And it is this hope that the Apostle Paul talks about, which is found through believing. Now, I find it interesting. It doesn't matter if it's a kid's Christmas movie or more of an adult Christmas movie. Everything is about what for Christmas? What makes everything magical? Not presents. No, kind of about Santa. What do you have to do with Santa? You have to believe. And Santa is just the same letters as Satan. That's a joke, by the way. Apparently a bad joke. Man, won't use that third service. By the way, just to get away from what I just said, the real St. Nicholas was just celebrated on Friday by the Catholic Church. It's St. Nicholas Day. And St. Nicholas was first known for doing what? He provided goods and presents for needy families, but he also punched the heretic Arius in the face for saying that Jesus wasn't fully divine. So this Christmas, you can either hand out presents to kids, you can stand up to heresy. The Christmas spirit, the magical delusion of Christmas, is still centered around believing. Except in our culture, it's about believing in Santa or believing in just the Christmas spirit that's out there. And yet, look at what the Apostle Paul says as we close today in Romans 15:13. Let's read this together. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing what? Believing in the gospel message that has been preached from the front of the scriptures to the back of the scriptures. Fulfilled in King Jesus, his virgin birth, his life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. And in that believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, living a life that is literally rooted in confident expectation that Jesus will do what he says he's going to do. He's going to return. He's going to heal us. He's going to resurrect us unto new life with new bodies. If you weren't with us for our Daniel series, the last six chapters were heavy, but it was good because it gives us that confident expectation that God is at work bringing about all that he said he's going to do. Amen?
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.